There was one November when a young lady named Linda was traveling alone up the rutted and rugged highway from northern Alberta to the Yukon. Linda didn't know that you don't travel to Whitehorse, Yukon alone in a rundown old Honda Civic. So she set off where only four-wheel drive vehicles venture. And the first evening, she found a motel there in the mountains and asked for a 5 a.m. wake-up call so she could get an early start. She couldn't understand why the clerk acted so surprised at that request, but as she awoke to early morning fog shrouding the roadway, she understood. And she didn't want it to look foolish, so she got up and went to breakfast first. And there were two truckers who were there at breakfast, and they invited her to join them. And since the place was so small, she obliged. And one of the masters said, where are you headed? And she said, Whitehorse? In that little Honda Civic? No way. The pass is dangerous, and with weather like this, well, I'm determined to try, Linda said. And she was quite gutsy, but not very well informed about the roadway there. And then the trucker said back to her, and you truckers will know what I'm saying, will say, well, I guess we're just going to have to hug you. The trucker responded, and she right away backed away and says, don't touch me. And he said, no, not that. The trucker chuckled. He said, I'll put one truck in front of you, and one of us will be behind you, and in that way, you'll be able to get through the mountains safely. All that foggy morning, Linda followed the two red dots in front of her and had the reassurance that there was a big escort behind her as they made their way safely through the mountains. And caught in the fog, in our dangerous passage of life, we need to be hugged by fellow Christians who know the way and can lead safely ahead of us. And we need to have others behind us, gently encouraging us along, so we can pass safely through whatever life is going to throw at us that day. And today I want to talk about the privilege so many Christians are missing. Romans chapter 12 and verse 5 says, so in Christ, we who are many form one body, and each member belongs to all the others. Circle that word belongs there in your insert. Belongs. We belong to one another. The Bible says, as followers of Jesus Christ, we are all related to each other. Galatians 6:10 says, let us do good to all people, especially those who belong to the family of believers. If you're a Christ follower, you're a part of God's family, and we belong to one another. The Christ life is a life to be shared with one another. The point that these two verses make is that every Christian not only needs the Bible, not only needs prayer, but every Christian needs other Christians. We really do need each other. During World War II, our enemy conducted experiments to find the most effective way of punishing prisoners in order to get the information out of them that they wanted. Solitary confinement was found to be the most effective procedure to be able to get the information out of the prisoners. After several days of solitary confinement, most men would tell everything that they knew. That's why we need fellowship. Without it, we remain isolated. We become easy prey for temptation, easy prey for abandoning our biblical values. The problem is too many people come to church, they sit down, and they watch the back of someone's head for an hour, and then they get up and go home, and that's it. So how do you develop a relationship looking at only the back of someone's head? See, the larger a church is, the easier it is to get lost in the crowd. People come to church for many different reasons, but people stay active primarily for relationships. People stay active in church primarily for the relationships that they find there. How is it that the New Testament church was able to so rapidly grow without buildings, without seminary-trained pastors, and with very few resources? How did it grow so quickly? And how did they care for the needs of all of those people as it grew? We must have each two core burdens. Two core burdens we need. One is that we reach as many people for Jesus Christ as we possibly can. As long as there's one person in our area who doesn't know Jesus Christ as their Savior, we've got to keep growing. Not for our benefit, but for theirs. But at the same time, as the church grows, individual needs must not be overlooked, must not be missed. People might fall through the cracks and get lost in the crowd, but how do you care for individual people's needs while the church continues to grow and reach out and grow? Today we're going to look at the New Testament church as we find it in the book of Acts. Our motivation for ministry is not some denomination, not some tradition. Our motivation for ministry is to do what the Bible tells us to do. So we're going to look at the New Testament church, and we're going to evaluate ourselves by it. And Father, as we look to your word, as we look to that early church and what you were able to do in it and through it, I pray that you will speak to us and that we, dear Father, will respond to you to allow you to do in us that which only you can do. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. First, I want us to look at the amazing growth of the New Testament church. In the New Testament church, as we look at the book of Acts, the church at Jerusalem grew incredibly fast. It says in Acts 1:15 that there was a group numbering 150 on the day of Pentecost. 120 on the day of Pentecost. On that day, the day of Pentecost, they added 3,000 people in one day. 3,000 people. That's pretty good church growth. Then it says in Acts 2:47, that the believers were added daily. Acts 2:47, we read, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people, the Lord added to their number daily, those who were being saved. That means that a minimum of 365 people were added in a year. Acts 4:4 says that they counted and there were, get this, 5,000 men. 5,000 men. Well, it was their tradition back then. They only counted the men in a large group. But that, I want us to look at the fact that if you had 5,000 men, you probably had 5,000 or more women and maybe 10,000 kids. At this point, the church might have grown in excess of 20,000 members. Acts 5:14 said that they kept being added. and they filled all Jerusalem. Acts 6:1 says the number of disciples was rapidly increasing. And you get all the way over to Acts 21 and verses 20 and 25. Years after the beginning of the church, it says, many thousands have believed. Many thousands have believed. The word many thousands in Greek means tens of thousands. Tens of thousands believed. Many, many thousands. The Bible scholar says that in the first 25 years of the church at Jerusalem, and I never knew this before until I studied it, the church at Jerusalem grew to over 100,000 members. 100,000. Jerusalem had probably only 200,000 people in it. And so half of the people in the city of 200,000 had a church of 100,000. Half of Jerusalem was made up of the church. That is incredible. What church growth? Now, if the church grew that fast, 120 folk to 100,000, according to Bible scholars, where did they put them all? And how did they care for them all? So where did they put all those new believers? Fortunately, in the book of Acts, we have the story. Acts 5:21 says, they met day after day in the temple courts and from house to house. Day after day in the temple courts and from house to house. This shows a twofold strategy in the New Testament church. There were two kinds of meetings. There was the large group celebration, and they met in the temple courts. And then there were small group fellowships from house to house. Both of these are essential for a strong, healthy church. It says that they met in the temple courts. The temple courts, we're told at the time of Christ, could hold approximately 45 to 50,000 people. That means they probably had to have two services, at least. But then they met in small groups. You see, it's great to get together in a place like this to celebrate and to worship, but you cannot verbally share prayer needs or get to know people in a place like this. So there were large group celebrations, and then there were small group fellowships. What happened at Jerusalem became the prototype for every other church in the New Testament. Romans 16:5 says, greet the people that meets in their home. It happened in Rome. It happened in Corinth. The people, the church that meets in their house. In Colossians, we read, to Nympha and the church that meets in her house. They met as a large group on Sunday morning, and they met from house to house during the week. It's a principle that's taught all throughout the New Testament. They met from house to house in small groups. So what's the advantage of that? There are four advantages of meeting in homes. There was a large group on Sunday, and then there were small groups during the week. Number one, it's infinitely expandable. It's infinitely expandable. As long as we have homes, we can keep growing because we don't have to keep constructing buildings. Because everybody has an apartment or a house, so it can keep on growing. Many churches can't grow because they're limited to one building, which was all they could afford. And then they're stuck. They can't grow beyond their one building. And then secondly, it's unlimited geographically. It's unlimited geographically. Wherever you have homes, you can grow. If you have a large group on Sunday and then they meet in small groups in Waupaca and Manawa and Wauwega and Amherst and Wild Rose and Scandinavia and Iola and wherever else people in our church live, then we're geographically unlimited. And then thirdly, it's good stewardship. If you don't have to build a bunch of buildings that cost millions of dollars and that you only use for 1 hour during the week, but you use other people's homes that are already paid for, then you can expand. You can grow. And then fourth, it promotes relationships. This is probably the most important part. It promotes relationships. When you visit someone's home, you get to know the people. That's where they live. It's relaxed. It's casual. You build relationships. And that brings me just to one other point. We have a new pastor coming. And when Pastor Josh comes, invite he and his family to your home. Help them to get to know you by inviting them into your home. That's something that will help to develop relationships. And I encourage you to do that. The next question is, how do they care for so many people? In Acts, we have several lessons. Acts chapter 6 and verse 1. In those days, the number of disciples was increasing. The first lesson we learn is that a growing church is biblical. A church that is not growing is ill. The church is a living organism, and living things grow. You're either growing or you're dying. It says that the number of disciples was increasing. Second, it says in verse 1 in the Living Bible, there were rumblings of discontent. You see, the second lesson we learn in Acts 6 is that the church growth causes problems. Church growth causes problems. Why is that? It's because it's made up of people like us. As a church grows, there are needs that need to be met that can't be overlooked. In this particular incident, there were two kinds of Christians. There were the Greek-speaking Jews, and there were the Hebrew-speaking Jews. They both had widows, and some of the widows were not being given the daily care that they thought that they needed. And we read, the Greek-speaking Jews claimed their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution of food. The third principle is that problems are always unmet needs. Problems are always unmet needs. Anytime you've got a problem, it's because somebody's need is not being met. So they brought the problem to the pastors, and they said in verse 2, it would not be right for us to neglect the ministry of the Word of God in order to wait on tables. The fourth point is that pastors can't do it all. Pastors can't do it all. There are so many needs that one person cannot meet. A pastor is a bottleneck to church growth if everything is depending on him. The pastor said it would not be right for us to neglect the ministry of the word to do these things. So they said in verse 3, it said, choose 7 men full of the Spirit and wisdom, and we will turn this responsibility over to them. And then fifth, lay ministers are to assist the pastors. Lay ministers are to assist the pastors. They said, you choose. And that brings us to the point that every member is a minister. When you ask, who is our minister? It's not the pastor. He is one of the ministers. Every person that's a part of the church family is a minister. Get people involved. God's plan is very clear. Pastors are to delegate some of their authority to lay ministers. What are the pastors to do? If they delegate the ministry to the people, what are the pastors to do? Verse 4 tells us, we will give our attention to prayer and the teaching of the word. And so the sixth principle here is that pastors are to focus on praying and teaching the word. Praying and teaching the word. That's my job description as a pastor, according to the Bible. And that's primarily what your pastor is supposed to be doing. Not giving himself to a lot of counseling and administration and doing all the visiting, but to prayer and to ministry of the word. Those other things are things that people in the church family should be giving themselves to. My promise to you, is that if you will do the work of the ministry, your new pastor will make sure that you are well fed. You get involved in ministry, pastor will make sure that you are well fed from God's word. And that's what God has called the pastor to do. The result of lay ministry is in verses 5 and 7. This proposal pleased the people. So the word of God spread, and the number of disciples in Jerusalem increased rapidly. The last principle is that lay ministry brings more church growth. Lay ministry brings more church growth. They had a problem, and they dealt with it. And the church continued to grow. That's the New Testament example. Next week, we're going to look at an Old Testament example and then see that these early New Testament churches did in their home groups as we find in the scripture. After months of waiting, there was a Russian girl who finally obtained a visa. She wanted to visit her relatives who lived in Canada. And she arrived and she was shown around to the various attractions, and the young Russian lady was impressed by the things that the people found themselves to be all wrapped up in. As the 3 months drew to a close, everyone expected this young Russian lady to seek political asylum there in Canada. And she surprised them all by expressing a desire to return to her family and the small group of believers in Russia to which she belonged. She explained to them that from what she experienced here in North America, everyone seems so wrapped up in things that they don't have time for people. She said, in Russia, they don't have that many material possessions, and consequently, they really need each other. Fellowship was important there, and she saw it lacking here, and she knew that she needed that. So what about us? Are we so taken up with our things and our amusements that our fellowship and our ministry suffers? When it was built for an international exposition in the late 19th century, there was a structure that was called monstrous by the citizens of the city where it was built. And they demanded that as soon as the exposition was over, that it be torn down. Yet from the moment its architect first conceived it, he loyally defended it from those who wished to destroy it. He knew it was destined for greatness, and it was not torn down. Today, it's one of the architectural wonders of the modern world and stands as the primary landmark of Paris, France. The architect was Alexander Eiffel, who built the Eiffel Tower in 1889. In the same way, we are struck by Jesus' loyalty to another structure, not a building. But the church, which he entrusted to an unlikely band of uneducated disciples, whom he prayed for and defended, and he prepared to spread the gospel. To outsiders, they and we must seem like incapable blunderers. But Jesus, the architect of the church, the people of God, knows this structure is destined for greatness when he returns. And we need to give ourselves to building, not a building, not multiple buildings, but relationships and fellowships. Not just on Sunday morning here, but in our homes, throughout our communities. Father, I want to make my life count for you. And I pray that everyone here will also pray to make their lives count for you. To use this life that you gave us to serve you and to serve our friends and our church family for you, Lord. May we have an impact on our community that goes far beyond mere buildings and structures. But the one structure, the church, will be built on relationships, first of all with you, and then with one another as we reach out into the community. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.